Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
Interesting things going on. Okay, Genesis 37, so let's go back thousands of years. And now we pick up, Jacob lived in the land. This is chapter 37, verse number 1. And we'll have a word of prayer. And I just felt like they're fresh back from Israel. We need to hear something about their trip there. So thank you for sharing. It's exciting. I was excited for you the whole time you were gone. I wasn't excited to have you gone. I was excited for you to be there, though. Lord, we just bow before you and we thank you for your timeless word. We thank you for the very same Spirit of God that was there at the moment of the Shemayim creation and the Eretz creation was also there. Every inspired word, every utterance, every movement into the hearts of men as they wrote, over 40 of them, from the old to the new, over thousands of years. And so this word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway, and it's timeless. Holy Spirit, we just want to thank you that you make it come alive, and we just invite you to be with us. Open our hearts, open our understanding, open our minds, minister. You transform this word back into spiritual nutrition. This is bread which comes from heaven. And we just thank you for it. We want to have it come alive for us. We want to enter into it. We want to interact with it. And we want to be changed forever by it. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 37, which means we have 13 more chapters, right? And if we do these 3 and 4 chunks at a time, we can get through it. Yes. So Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17. Now, when we left chapter 36, was he 17? No, he was quite a bit younger. And so it actually, between chapters, jumps forward over like a decade. Okay? Joseph, a young man of 17... So we get a specific age, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Okay? So his brothers, Leah and Rachel are sisters, right? And here's an interesting reference to the other brothers as being the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. So they're brothers, same father, but different mothers, right? And it distinguishes that. And he brought their father a bad report about them. What do we call that? Tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale, right? Now, Israel, so it's interesting that Israel is the name that God has given Jacob, right? So it talks about Jacob there and then connects immediately to his name, Israel. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he made an ornate robe for him. So, do they know that he loves him more than them? Yeah. There's another thing going on. He's the firstborn son to Jacob from, who's Jacob's mother? Rachel. And who is the favored wife? Rachel. And Leah is constantly hoping that there'll be something that will turn her husband's heart towards her because his affections, he was just enraptured with Rachel, and by shenanigans of her father, she had to marry first. So her father crashed her into Rachel's wedding plans with the old, oh, did I not tell you that the oldest has to be married first and then the youngest? And so he goes through the 14 years there plus some. So he's some 20 years that could be called Jacob's trouble. Now, I don't think his troubles were just limited to 20 years, but very often the Bible refers to as that is the time of Jacob's trouble. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, what's the typical response? They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. They're just willing to peck him to death, aren't they? They're all older. In fact, they're much older. We're not talking about he's 17 and the next one's 18. There's quite a gap here between him. We could go back and probably do some math. I don't have that worked out for you. But can you imagine if they're the one closest to him is 25 or 27? That's a great difference. And if any of you have been around siblings or know, have had a big gap between you and another sibling, you know the dynamic that goes on there. And I would, you know, when Caitlin was born, Bethany was 14. And so I would tell her, I said, honey, now that, you know, let me just let you know at 14, this is going to be a great injustice because you were raised with two brothers. Everything was about you three. And now with a 14-year time difference, y'all are going to be like married, away from home, whatever. And she's going to be like an only child. And so, and we're going to be in a position with only one child to do stuff for one that we couldn't do for three. And so I'm just letting you know right now, if she comes to babysit for you and she's driving a BMW, just brace yourself. Okay? Because I couldn't get three cars. That would be a heavily used one, but it still could be a BMW. You know, they drop in price just like everything else. I said, so just brace yourself that she may come watch your kids and drive a nicer car than any of you three ever had. And that's because y'all had to share. And it was just a whole different dynamic. So I used to kind of share that with her. I said, now this has nothing to do with she's last and therefore she's favorite. This has to do with she's last and she's on her own. She's like an only child. Well, this is what's going on here. You really have two. You have newborn or very young Benjamin, and you have this teenager Joseph, and then you have the emancipated married adults of all the other brothers. And so we're about to find out. Now here again, I've had to really be careful because sometimes, I remember as a young man, I would read the Bible believing this was a story of people who were born of miraculous circumstances and were sinless. And so I expected all of this great stuff out of them, or I would excuse the dumb things that they did as somehow baptized by God and made right. And no, they actually sowed to the flesh and reaped corruption. They made mistakes. And I remember as a young man having kind of a simplistic idea about that, and I would be offended if somebody would say, Joseph wasn't very wise doing that. Well, no, he was, God's blessing was on him, and look what happened later. Yeah, that's later. He's 17, and so he's a typical 17-year-old, okay? Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Let's find out why. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. And his brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And when they said it, it was probably like, will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. So are we to doubt that he had dreams? No. We're to doubt whether he had wisdom about when and where to share that dream. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? So, does Jacob understand dreams? Yeah. And so immediately he does the math. Sun, that's me. Moon, that's mom. 11 stars, that's the brothers. Dinah's not included. Okay. She's left out again. And he puts it all together and he says, what is this? You're saying that we're all going to bow down to you? What's the deal? Now notice this. His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Why does he keep it in mind? He hears the truth in it. What kind of experience does he have? Has he had dreams? Is there a dynamic between he and Esau? And at the root of that dynamic, what's it all about?
Birthright.
Birthright and blessing, right? Which is a God thing. It's a God thing. And so visions, dreams, and all this stuff is connected well by in the story. And in Jacob's mind, God gives visions and dreams, and this is one of the ways that he talks to us. What's that? Okay, maybe I'll bring it back in here. So, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Have we heard about this place before? What happened in Shechem just a couple chapters before? We covered this last week, I think, wasn't it? We were here last week, weren't we? Yeah, okay. This is where the daughter was raped, and the two brothers, Levi and Simeon, hatched the plan of using circumcision as a means of incapacitating all the men of the city and then killed them all. Okay? So now they have relocated down by Beersheba, down in Canaan, but now they are grazing flocks. Why are they journeying up to Shechem? What do shepherds do? They move where the grass is. You chew the grass down to the ground, and then you go somewhere else until it rains again, and the grass comes back up. So it's like mowing the grass with a mower. You mow it, and then it rains, and you mow it again, and it rains, and you mow it again, and it rains. And then those of us that had to mow, we prayed it didn't rain, because that meant you would mow less. So my mother was praying it would rain so her grass would be pretty and green. I was praying it would not rain because I was tired of mowing it. So I wonder what God does in a situation like that. Does he flip a coin? Anyway, so you don't have to answer that. It was just a rhetorical question. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. So they've moved from down the Beersheba, which is the Negev. It's down south of Jerusalem. And Shechem is northwest of Jerusalem. It's in the modern tribe, later would be called the tribe of Ephraim. Shechem is where Mount Ebal and Gerizim would be. And that is, and earlier Jacob had been there with everybody. And before that, Abraham had been in the community of Shechem. So, he says, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. And what do we know about the people around Shechem? They're mad, but they're also afraid. They are terrified. And so they're up grazing the flocks and nobody's messing with them. And so he said, come, I'm going to send you to them. That's not very wise on Jacob's part because he knows something about the other brothers. That they hate his guts. Very well, he replied. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Now Hebron is near Beersheba, which is the well of seven. Hebron is just a little north and east of there. And later this is the name that it's called later. Okay, but whoever's telling the story is talking about Hebron. What was also called before that was Kiriath Arba. Does that sound familiar? Kiriath Arba, which simply means the stronghold of Arba. And what was Arba? A giant. He was an Amorite. He was one of the Canaanitish peoples, and he was a descendant of the Rephaim, or the giants. So, Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron, and when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" Now, Dothan is closer to the Jordan Valley. So they're looking for where the rains have fallen and where the grass is growing. So they're kind of following the storms that come up off the Mediterranean and go in. And so that's what shepherds do. They go and follow those circumstances. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. This is not Dothan, Alabama. Okay, just one, those of you that are wondering. Okay. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. Now, did they say this with all kinds of respect and admiration in their voices? No, they kind of spat those words out. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns." For those of you that have been to Israel, what's a cistern? A well, a holding area below the ground surface where they could haul water and put it in, or it could catch water from the rain. So that, let's throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Because what have his dreams been? Them bowing down, mom and dad, and them bowing down. No matter what, they've had to bow down, and they don't like this. Does anybody like the idea of an enforced humility? No. It's contrary to that prideful nature, isn't it? He says, then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. So let's think about Reuben now. What do we know about Reuben?
He's firstborn.
And who is his mother?
Leah.
Leah.
But he also slept with Leah's maidservant.
And he also was with Bilhah. Right. And Jacob knew of it. And so Reuben is in disfavor. He is the firstborn. So if you're the firstborn, what does that make you automatically a contender for? Double inheritance, right? So you take everything that Jacob has, you take the number of males, which are 12, you divide his total inheritance by 13, and you give Reuben double. He gets a double portion. But there's a problem. Reuben has defied his father and defiled his father. Now, have we seen anything like that happen before in Scripture? Where's the first time we see that? Ham and Mrs. Noah is the strong possibility. Do we see it happen after? After this? David's son, which one? Absalom. And what does Absalom do? The advisor of David, we're flashing forward now, says, we're going to cement the kingdom in your hand. You've already been hanging out and telling everybody the king doesn't have time for them, but if you were king, you'd have time for them. Not only that, but when David left town and he fled from Absalom. He also did say, like a flea, you have chased me. So I just wanted to be, you know, biblical there. And he fled back down into that area along the Dead Sea, where the Valley of the Shadow of Death is. As he goes back down into that familiar territory that he ran across as a boy, and he's ran across running from Saul, he goes back down into that familiar territory of the outback of Judah, and the advisor that formerly was an advisor to David told Absalom, here's what we're going to do. We're going to spread a tent out in the palace, and in the sight of all Israel, you're going to go into all your father's concubines. And what you're going to do is you're going to own your dad. You're going to basically tell Israel, he's old, he's no longer virile, he's no longer strong, he has no right to be king anymore, and you're going to swing the popular opinion polls. In Israel, they had polls. Remember when they said, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. These things became songs. They sang them. They talked. They told the stories. And so he went into all of his father's concubines on the roof of the palace in the sight of all Israel. We'd have to go into the city of David and talk about the architecture and how it was all spread out. So he did this in the sight of all of Israel. So we see this happening a couple times in Scripture, this idea of going up against the alpha male and defying him and defiling him and basically saying, I'm big enough now to take his place. And so that all should come to me. So it's a power play by Reuben for his firstborn status. Okay? I don't know if that's engendered because his mother was not beloved, that in fact Rachel was the beloved one, or what. But he goes and takes it upon himself to take Bilhah, his mother's maidservant girl that her father had given her, and she had given to her husband as a surrogate wife or womb in order to bear children. And so Reuben hears this, and he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Right? Where do we know the Ishmaelites from? Ishmael. Esau is distantly related to them through marriage, right? Abraham, this is Abraham's son, not of the promise, Ishmael. His mother was Egyptian, Hagar the Egyptian. And so they're coming from Gilead, and they're coming down. Let's go to Google Earth and let's zoom in. And they're headed to Egypt, right? Now, here's Beersheba. See it? There's Beersheba right there. If you go slightly up towards the edge of that green stuff, that is where Hebron was, okay? There's Jerusalem. They're up north of Jerusalem in an area. Remember we zoomed in and we talked about Nablus right there? That's Shechem. They're up in that area, but they've left there and they've gone over towards the Jordan Valley, so they're over in here some. That place is called Tubas. Somewhere over in there, they could be as far up as this, the edge. See this? This is the Jezreel Valley. See that? See that beautiful farmland? So they're more towards the Jordan Valley because of the moisture and the better grass. So they're up in there. And they encounter Ishmaelites who are coming from Gilead, which is further north. And where are they going? They're going to Egypt. So they're going to come down through there. They're going to go out to the west coast. And they're going to go right down the coast and take that highway that leads them all the way down through the Gaza Strip, around down that Bartawil Lake over here to Egypt. That's where they're going. I'm not sure which trade route. I think that was the Way of the Sea. I think so. Too bad Malcolm's not here. He could tell us right off. And I'm a little rusty on that. I didn't brush up on that. I'm just going off the cuff on that, okay? I'm not on any script, so I can't even say I went off script. So their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So they're from over on the northeast side, the Transjordan area, and they've come across, and they're going now. They come around the Sea of Galilee, and they're coming down through the Jezreel Valley and out to the Plain of Sharon and then down to Egypt, taking a trade route. If you're loaded down and you got camels, you're not climbing mountains. you're going to be going on highways. And so a very important highway you can see from Nazareth over Megiddo. Remember that? Very important highway this way and a very important highway this way. And all of the trade came through that intersection. If you sat at that intersection, you would see every caravan that was going to Egypt. You would eventually see it as it came by you. So, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he's our brother, our own flesh and blood." So Judah says, okay, here's what we do. We'll kind of go in half. Reuben was going to save him, take him back to dad. Judah says, let's not kill him. Let's at least make money off of him. Okay? So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. So they got 8 ounces of silver. The Ishmaelites, Midianites.
So they're interchangeable.
In this case, yes. The question is it Midianites by territory or are they Midianites by genealogy? And that's the thing you have to be careful about, is because you often see in Scripture they're being referenced as a people from a region but not a people of a race. Okay? Right. And so, for example, if you're from America or a North American, what do you look like? Well, you could be any color. You could be speak about any language, right? So on. But a lot of people, when you say Americans, well, you really mean white people. Well, no, that's not what we're talking about. Because if you're an American, you hold to a certain ideal and you live in a certain region. But you're not a certain race. American is not a race. Caucasian is race, but American is not a race. But it often gets confused, doesn't it? Well, that's happening here. Are they Midianites by region, or are they Midianites by genealogy? Okay, so. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. Is he in grief or what? He knows what this is. He knows the impact. He knows what it's like to have a negative impact on dad. Right? He knows the fallout from that, from his own experience. And now this. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. Because we can't go back and tell him the truth, right? And so they conspire together and decide, okay, we're all in this together now. Reuben's been dragged into it. Judah has suggested it. And now they're all on board because they all hate Joseph's guts. So they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." Sneaky, aren't they? They're just a bunch of sneaky. Now, do they come by it honestly? Yeah. Who's their father? Jacob. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Don't you know all those boys are going, "What have we done?" I mean, we thought a couple weeks he's over this and we can go on. There's always Benjamin. You know, doesn't it sound typical? Well, you know, there's always got Benjamin. You know, he's got another kid. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So has Joseph been a perfect boy? Has he been done dirty? big time. And all that can identify with siblings that they feel are favored over them say, good, he got what was coming to him. I'm glad somebody meted out some justice. But we'll all be quiet about that in our own heart. We won't confess that today. Chapter 38. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. Now, so far, what has Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's policy been on Canaanites? No. Not Shechem, right? Not the king's son in Shechem. No. We go back home and we get some Arameans. We get some Semitic descendants of Abraham's family, but we do not marry Canaanites. Well, here's Judah. So is Judah a perfect man? No. No, far from it. Does God have plans for Judah? Yeah. Is this necessarily God's plan for Judah? No. So there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. And he married her and made love to her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Judah, so now let's fast forward. Now Ur is much older. Okay, so in between verse 5 and verse 6, we have 20-something, 30-something years elapse. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. So think about that. If your brother is married to a woman and she's not gotten pregnant by him and he dies, then what is your job as a brother-in-law? That you're supposed to go make her pregnant so that she has a child to continue your brother's inheritance in his line. Was it a whole different ball game then? Yeah. Okay. Then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the child would not be his. So whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offspring for his brother. So what was he doing? He was using his sister-in-law and then defying the command that he carry on that lineage of his brother. That's like compounding it, isn't it? Now some of us are sitting here going, man, the very fact that he has to go raise up seed, that's weird. I'm not sure that's very good. So, aside from that, doesn't that right there make you nervous? He goes and raises up seed for his brother. And his only function is to go make sure she gets pregnant. And then that's it. Once she has kids, there's no further relationship. That would be considered to be very bad if he continued a relationship with his brother's wife, even though his brother had died. But once she's pregnant and has male offspring, okay, you did your job, go away. Well, it was a whole different time back then, wasn't it? So, this was evidently the way of the earth. This is the way they did it. Now, what he did, so when he's doing this, is what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. So the Lord put him to death also. So Judah's two sons to a Canaanitish woman are now dead. So then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. So she's not going to go remarry. She's waiting for Shelah to get old enough to impregnate her. And she lives as a widow in her father's house. She goes back under her father's keeping, and she lives, and she actually wears the clothing that signifies to everyone else that she's a widow. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. She's the Canaanitish girl, remember? And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. That was the deal, right? Judah says, wait for Shelah, and then that will be your husband so that you can continue this seed. So when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. So this is like NC-17 rating on this. Here we are in Genesis chapter 38, and there should be like an NC-17 or, you know, children permitted only with parental guidance here. He says, come now, let me sleep with you, and what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. How will I know? You got to give me something that's going to be promissory that I can redeem then for that sheep later. They didn't have cash. They had a barter system. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. Your seal and its cord. This is how you made deals and transactions. It was like, give me your American Express and your driver's license. I mean, have you ever gone somewhere and you had to leave your driver's license or something? When I was a kid in the Student Union building playing pool in between classes at the University of New Mexico, you could go get the balls for the pool table free. They were free to the Student Union, but you had to put your ID there with the attendant. That was just a guarantee that you would be back with those billiard balls, and so you could go on your way. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, now, does she know body rhythms and when she's fertile? Yeah. They know this stuff. They know this stuff. And so when she hears where he is, she goes and waits along the road. And what's her intention? To raise up seed for her dead husband, so the inheritance and everything works like it's supposed to work. This is not a Harlequin romance novel. Okay? These people are not living with imagery of romanticism. She's not humming some enchanted evening as she's going up to sit by the road. She is on a mission. He has broken his word to me. He has not done what he said he was going to do. I'm going to see to it that I get what is mine and what is in this relationship. And so after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. So let's think about the morality of this time, or the lack thereof. Okay? First of all, you can loan one of your brother-in-law over to the widow for her to become impregnated. Okay? You can't be doing that and just using her body and not impregnating her. You can't be doing that. God will kill you. But God's not killing them for raising up the seed. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Judah doesn't think twice about hiring a prostitute. This is no big deal to Judah. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying Judah doesn't think twice about a shrine prostitute and basically using a woman like this. And the fact that there were shrine prostitutes connected with the gods of the region. Okay? So was Judah like Mr. Paragon of Virtue? Joseph was not the wisest 17-year-old that had ever had a dream. Reuben was not the most noble of firstborn sons. And Judah has already conspired to fool Dad with the other brothers. And now he has rooked his daughter-in-law out of a promise that she's made and make good on. So he asked the men who lived there, where's that shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? Because they're locals, he's not. And there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her, because that's a dulem, went and asked. That's some friend. You can tell him, hey, go deliver payment to that shrine prostitute. Yeah. All right? And a dulem goes and does this. So he went back to Judah and he said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. What does she now have? His staff, his seal, and the cord. She's got proof. She's got his driver's license, his American Express, and his, make up some other ID. Social Security card, right? About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. And Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. So what kind of morality is this? Judah can go to a shrine prostitute and think nothing about it. Give her, just pay her money, right? But his daughter-in-law can play the part of the prostitute, and she's worthy of being burned to death. So are these necessarily honorable and righteous people? No. It sure lets us know kind of the rules that they were living by, though. Doesn't it? Kind of lets us know. Kind of a makeshift morality. Sure. How'd this ball all get rolling? He violated a standard in the family, which was you don't marry a Canaanite. Don't marry a Canaanite. She certainly had the inroad to be able to do that. So he said, bring her out, have her burned to death. And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. Now let's fast forward a little bit, okay? Because this is, do we know of anybody else in the tribe of Judah that kind of got themselves in a pickle and said somebody should die? Does this sound familiar? None other than David. Remember when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, hey, man, there was this guy, and a rich man, and he lived near to this poor guy. This poor guy, all this poor guy had was a wonderful sheep. And they just loved that sheep like it was part of the family. And that rich man had a banquet. and went over and took the sheep from the man. That's all he had. The family pet. And killed it and fed his guests. And David got so ticked off and he said, get him out here right now, off with his head, he's got to die. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. So it's interesting that this is going on in the tribe of Judah. Okay? This is going on. And we have this Old Testament concept, don't we? Of the sins of the father being visited upon the sons and the son's son and so on. And so there is this tendency going on here. That's happening. And we're actually seeing some of the roots of it. We're actually seeing some of the seeds of it here that we're going to see. And why I'm calling your attention to that is when you go in your own Bible studies and you read in the Psalms, and David is encountering the turbulence that has been set up in his tribe and in his family because of some of the activity of Judah, the head of the tribe. Okay. Reubenites are going to hit some turbulence and some problems because of the sin of Reuben. Right? So, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Hey, give him credit for at least coming clean on that. She's more righteous than I. Since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Because why? That would be compounding it, right? Just like and Onan's sin was, he used his sister-in-law, but refused to make her pregnant. Did something wicked, and God killed him. Then he killed Onan. Now here's Shelah, and it says he did not sleep with her again. So when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Does that sound familiar? What is this about barren women and twins that just seems to run in this family? So as she was giving birth, one of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, this one came out first. So they still do that. They have a way of identifying a twin. Y'all have twins. How do you determine which one was born first? Which one was born first? James. Because? Yeah. So that was the first head that showed. But in this case, the first thing to show was a hand. So, okay, that's the firstborn right there. It's important who the firstborn is, right? So a hand comes out. Okay, first body part out of the womb. So they tie a scarlet cord around that because they knew she had twins. They're not going to be born at the same time, one after the other, right? So when he drew back his hand, his brother came out. So you almost see him going, no, me first, no, me. Okay. Did you ever race and had to touch something before somebody else did? I don't know if that was going on, but certainly one hand comes out before the other one. So when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, so this is how you have broken out. And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was named Zerah. So Zerah is actually firstborn because his body part made it out first. Perez means breaking out. And Zerah means scarlet or brightness. Yeah. He dove and crossed the goal line. So, now we're about to shift in Genesis 39 to Joseph being taken down to Egypt. But I want to give you a chance to take a break. I don't even know if we'll start that. Any questions, any insights, any questions? Or are our morals just shaken and turned upside down? What do we do with this? All right, well, I'd hate to start for just a couple minutes into Genesis 39 because that's so rich, and I don't want to do that. So any other questions, comments before we go? She says, but we've got 15 minutes. Are you all right for going for 15 minutes before we quit? Okay. They reluctantly said, okay. All right. Let the record reflect that with reluctance. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. So now we're going to move away from the Judah story, which has jumped covered about 20 or 30 years. And we're going to jump now to meanwhile down in Egypt. So you can see the letters kind of come up on the screen. Meanwhile, down in Egypt. And we zoom in and we find Joseph has been taken down to Egypt and Potiphar. So we're actually flashing back and moving down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. So we get Midianites, Ishmaelites, Midianites, Ishmaelites. Okay? So these are related to the Egyptians through Hagar. So he has history. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. So was Joseph done dirty by his brothers? Big time. As snippy and 17 as he was, and as much as they wanted to punch him in the mouth, it's a little bit overdone to fake his death, tell dad that, and sell him as a slave to Egypt. Okay, so this is a little bit overcooked. These guys are supposed to be more mature than this. And he's now in Egypt. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. Isn't it interesting that he noticed that the Lord was with him? There's something different about this kid. He's 17, but there's something about him. Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. And Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. How many 17-year-olds you want to do that with? 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. So we can see the blessing of the Lord seems to be upon which offspring of Jacob? The same blessing that was on Jacob now seems to be focused on Joseph. But there's 11 other brothers, right? Now, how many of you right there want to say, that's not fair? That's just not fair. If you did, you would be right there with the other brothers and saying, you know what? We've been around an awful long time. And, you know, I know there's a lot of drama between Aunt Rachel and my mom, Leah. And some of them would say, well, Leah, her servant, you know, I'm from her servant, so on. But now, this one son, the firstborn son of Rachel, seems to get all the marbles. It's just not right. It's just not fair. But now what we're talking about here is we're talking about the blessings of the Lord. And we're talking, they're all the sons of Jacob, aren't they? Do they all have an inheritance in Jacob? Yes they do. When they're out working for their dad, they're looking at part of what they're going to inherit, right? They're watching it. They can see it. So the blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. He's a smart man, isn't he? Saying, here, what more can I give you? Here's some money to manage. Here's a lotto ticket. Could you scratch this off for me, Joseph? I'm not suggesting by any stretch that anybody goes and buys a lottery ticket. I just wanted to be sure that'll probably be on the internet. I just want to say it's not a good idea. I was joking. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. So everything about him was... And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Well, I can boss you around. You're my property. So I'm a good Egyptian woman. So you're my property. So I can command you and you can do this. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her. Now, has Reuben refused? Nope. Has Judah refused? Nope. So we also want to contrast this against what's been happening with Jacob's sons and how unusual this is, what Joseph does. Where did he get this? I don't know. But there is some conviction in him, and he says, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So Joseph recognizes her as his wife. This is something important before God and before man. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So has this boy been taught something? Hey, he's observed the lessons of Reuben, right? He's heard rephrase. These boys were taught better by Jacob. Where did Jacob get it? Isaac. And so this idea of, and he had a dream, but he had, but he had some lessons about human sexuality, and he had lessons about what's legit and what's not. And we know that Abraham had the Lord get his back with a dream to a man who said, leave him alone, don't touch his wife. And so this story has come down to Joseph, and Joseph's like, this is something you just don't do. God is not for that. Yes. Isaac's the son of promise. He's been given a dream, and he's been accused of being a proud dreamer, but now he's in adversity.
This whole experience is humbled.
And so somewhere in here, between the cistern and the trip to Egypt and where he's at now, there's been some humbling. And I will continue to say this as kind of a little motto, a saying that I say. If you don't humble yourself, life has an amazing way of humbling you. You will become humiliated. And so you really get the option. Will I humble myself or become humiliated? And so there's something going on with that dynamic that's not lost on Joseph. Joseph's like, maybe I shouldn't have said that. It's true, and I dreamed it, but it really wasn't the wisest thing to say to my brothers. They couldn't receive it. To my mom and my dad. They're my elders. And so this event of being sold into slavery has been humility forced upon him. Okay? And it's brought about some transformation. We're seeing transformation in Joseph. Because this is not the same Joseph that said, hey, I had a dream and your sheaves were bowing down to me. This is, no, I am not going to do this because it's a wicked thing and a sin against God. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And one day, now, what do you think she's thinking? How's she feeling? Rejected. Rejected and embarrassed.
Who is this little whelp?
Right. And he's schooling her on the ways of God. No, this offends God. We don't want to do this. So one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. He doesn't have his normal backup system. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Was that a good thing? Yeah. New Testament, flee the very appearance of evil. He's out. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, how does she feel? Rejected, scorned, spurned. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Isn't that Shakespearean?
Yes.
Okay. She called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." And she kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. So Joseph has had a story told on him by his brothers to the father. He's been sold into slavery, and now he's had a story told on him as he's been doing the right thing. He was on an errand for his dad, and he got sold out by his brothers. He's in Egypt, and he's doing right by Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife cuts his throat. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us, came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. And when his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, 'This is how your slave treated me.' He burned with anger." Understandably, right? Because I've trusted to him everything. So Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. Now at that point in time, it's like, man, you just can't catch a break. You're doing all the right stuff, and you're getting thrown in jail. And so Joseph's master took him and put him in prison. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. The place where the king's prisoners were confined. So at least he's in a high class of prisoners. Right? Think about it. This is the king's prisoners. This is a special class of prisoners. When I read that, I'm thinking, man, the Lord's hand is in this. You know, these people are doing unrighteously and doing wrong, but the Lord is working despite this situation. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. And he showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Even in the midst of all of this, where's God? Right there. He is not abandoned. He feels like he's been serving God. He has every right to feel like I've served God and it's gotten me landed in a cistern on a trade route caravan, and now from riches back to rags again. Here I am. This is the riches to cistern to rags to riches to rags story. And it's not done yet. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to leave Joseph in the prison with favor. And then we'll pick that up next week. Lord, we just bow our hearts before you. And Lord, we just love to see how you are able to deal with and work with people of all kinds of stripes and colors and textures, with all kinds of backgrounds, with some of the most amazing mixtures of evil. Some of the weirdest standards, some of the most loose morals. And despite all of that, you're calling to them, you're wooing them, you're speaking to them, and you have something in mind for them that's better than that. And you can put favor upon them and blessing into their life. Yes. We just want to thank you for that. These things happen to them as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And we can detect your hand, and we should come away from that saying, the same God who steered and dealt with Joseph through all of these injustices is the same one who has a plan for my life, and surely he can notice me, and he can favor me, and he can steer me through this for his glory and for by his grace. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.